I'd like to take a short moment and just pray for a prayer request that Dan didn't notice that had been turned in on a green card. So if you'll just bow with me. Father, we do pray for Michael Dixon, a fellow pastor in the PCA, Fort Mill, South Carolina. He's been in the hospital for a month, and I don't know all the details of that, but it can't be good. Father, I ask that you would show mercy upon him and that you would bless him and his family. Help them to not lose sight of who you are. Enable them to cling to you during this time of darkness. And surround him, Lord, as I know that there are spiritual forces looking to just destroy him and his family and the faith. Please surround him, protect him. In Jesus' name, amen. When you sit around in the hospital, even for a few days, it makes you more aware of people, how separated they feel. And being a month in the hospital must be a true challenge for him. We're in Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8. It's been a few weeks since we were in Romans 12. If you remember, when I last stood up here, we talked about offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. And at the second aspect of that offering of yourself to God as a living sacrifice was to renew your mind, to renew your mind, not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but to renew your mind. And that's really where we're going to go with today, focusing on the renewal of your mind. I wanted you to just have a couple images in your mind. So the first one I want you to have is the image of a ballerina, someone who maybe is dancing for the Nutcracker or something of that nature. You can imagine the fluid movements and the dexterity and the beauty and the using all of the muscles in a ballerina's body. So picture that, a ballerina, and get that into your mind. And then picture someone who is crippled with muscular dystrophy in its worst stages as it gets worse, where the muscles no longer function. They little by little cannot actually do the normal things of life. I want you to have both of those images in your mind as we go through today's message. What is the church? What is the church? Do you see the church as an interconnected network of individuals working together to serve some higher purpose? Do you see yourself as an integral member of the church? Do you love the church? In what ways do you need the other members of the church? In what ways do the other members of the church need you? See, so the reality is, and what we need to try to think about today, what we need to renew our minds on, is that we in the church are all interdependent on one another. Now, this interdependence is both relational and organizational. Relational and organizational. So relationally, we need one another because God has designed us to know one another and to help one another. We are not living in isolation from other believers, nor are we to be independent from other believers. And that's not telling you introverts that you need to become extroverts. That's not what I'm getting at. Every person is different. Every relationship will look different. And it's good to have relational variety. You don't interact with everybody exactly the same way. But God has designed us to be interdependent upon each other relationally. Organizationally, we're also interdependent with the institution of the church. The church functions as a whole. Each member has some role that contributes to the overall organization of the church. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul has established this core principle from which all of our sanctification in life will flow. And that core principle is that we need to renew our minds and to think differently than the world thinks. And the very first area that Paul addresses is the church. Now, granted, in the first century, they didn't even know really what the church was. We have 2,000 years of thinking about the church. That's either for good or bad. But he says that if you want to grow in sanctification, you need to rethink how you think and feel about the church. And if there's something that we need to hear in our day and age, it is this. The world is constantly trying to squeeze us into thinking about the church the way it thinks about the church. Romans 12, 3 through 8. Let's look at these verses together. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What is the church? Well, the church is like a body. There's interdependence of the members of the church upon one another. It's very similar to the interdependence of the members of your body upon one another. God has designed the human body in such a way as to help us understand the church. I really believe that. He was thinking about the church when he designed you in your human body. And there is an analogous relationship between you as an individual and the church as a whole. But here's a very important concept you need to change in your thinking if you're struggling with this. The church is not simply like a body. The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, and God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We talk a lot about Jesus today in his resurrected body being up in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And that's true. But according to this verse, Jesus Christ is here today. He's not just among us by his Spirit. The church is his body. And even to state it more emphatically, the fullness of Jesus Christ is in his church. I ask you again, what is the church? How do you think about the church? Now, when we try to define the parameters of the church, this is my working definition, the church includes all those who have been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. She is gathered into local congregations spread throughout the whole world. And I understand that not every baptized member is actually a true spiritual member of the church. I understand that. On the judgment day, Jesus will separate out the goats from the sheep. That's true. But I still will tell you that we are to look at the visible church here and now on this earth, all those who have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as the body of Christ. And I bring up that illustration again. Ballerina struggling with muscular dystrophy. The church is a distinct body, distinct from the world through baptism. Now, there's only one body of Christ throughout the world, but every individual congregation is a small microcosm of the global church. And so it's right and proper to say that those of us who are baptized members of Faith Church are the body of Christ. And here's the key. We are not trying to become the body of Christ. Oh, if we could just start acting more like a body, we would be a body. Mm-mm. We are the body of Christ. You see how hard that is to start thinking about that? Is that the way you think about the church? Are we the place in which the fullness of Jesus Christ dwells on earth today? We are his body. Consider your own body. You may wish your body was different. Your body may not function like the ballerina. Somewhere between the ballerina and the person who's been racked with muscular dystrophy, that's where we are, somewhere in there. But you cannot make yourself more the body of Christ. You see, this could be a sermon where I beat over your heads all the ways in which you're not acting like a body. That's not what we're going to do today. I want you to renew your mind. I want you to think about the church and yourself the way God thinks about the church and yourself. Verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned or distributed." Who are you? You are a member of Christ's body. Are you a hand? Are you a foot? Are you some internal organ? What member of the body best describes you? Some of you have a low view of yourself. You might see yourself as the appendix. Not really knowing what purpose you fit at all. Now, Paul assumes that most of us have the opposite problem. That we will think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Now, if I were Paul and I were to evaluate who Paul was, I would call him a mouth. Right? He was speaking the truth of the Word of God. Maybe he is a pillar, like a leg, you know, because the apostles were one of the pillars of the church. So, I think a healthy assessment of him would be a strong thigh or maybe a good vocal cords. I mean, that's Paul. You know, there weren't too many apostles. But even as a mouth or a thigh, Paul views himself soberly. I want you to hear that word, soberly. That means not too highly. Also can mean not too lowly. Just about right. See, Paul understands something that we struggle to understand, and that is that who he is not so much a reflection of his own greatness, but a reflection of God's grace, variously distributed. You see, God's grace didn't just redeem Paul and make him a saved person, and then just, you know, Paul, do what you want with your life. His grace was given to him in such a particular way that he would fulfill a specific role in the larger body. And what's more, not only was who he was as an apostle a product of God's grace, his purpose as apostle was to serve the body. That's what he was there for. That's what his life was about. So that the body could function. You think about that. Why do you even exist here at Faith Church? So that the body can function. Whoa. I mean, it's not just about what I can do. I exist to fit into a larger picture. God looks at you as an individual, to be sure. He doesn't just say, you're all just fingers. He sees us as an individual. In reality, his grace has actually been poured into our hearts in a very specific way, giving us certain strengths and abilities and skills, even the relative devotion that you have to God is a part of God's work distributed to you. And they are to complement the skills and gifts and abilities and devotion of other people in the body so that they complement one another. So here's the sober judgment that we all need to have of ourselves. Number one, you need to know that whatever you possess because of God's gracious hand. And whatever you possess has been given to you for the benefit of the body. If you forget either of those two things, you will puff yourself up. I love the phrase, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And commentators are all over the place on that. I don't presume that I've got the only interpretation on this. But here's at least one, I think, legitimate interpretation. See, Paul could have said, each according to the strength that he has. But of course, Paul's a good theologian, and he knows that none of us have our own strength. We live by faith in the power of God. And so he looks at the strength. He's actually using it as a kind of an idiomatic expression of your strength, and he calls it the faith that God has given to you, because even your faith is a gift of God. And I would say that your ability to exercise your gifts in the church is in proportion to the amount of faith that you have, the amount of strength, the amount of maturity and wisdom and ability that's all working together. And some people have a very strong, energetic faith, and others are very weak in the faith. God is the author and finisher of our faith. Here's a novel concept. If your faith is strong today, it is only strong because God's grace has worked in your heart. And God has not made you strong in the faith so that you can look down upon those who are weaker in the faith. God has given you strength in the faith so that you can be an encouragement to those who are weaker in the faith. And I would argue that largely in verses 3 through 8, Paul is basically giving an encouragement to people to not quit using their gifts. He's trying to bolster their faith so that they will continue to use their gifts. See, pride kills community. And if you think of yourself more highly than you ought, then you will disdain the church. What does the world think of the church today? Do they disdain us? Do they point out our weaknesses and show where we are not doing what we should do? Well, are we going to follow along with their view of the church, or are we going to renew our minds according to the Word of God? What if the muscle of your heart began to look at the rest of the muscles in your body? You know, he starts comparing himself. What's up with these other muscles? I pump blood every minute of every day. I never stop. And if you want to get active and do a lot of stuff, I even pump harder. And then I slow down when I need to slow down, but I never stop. The rest of the body's taking a nap, I'm still pumping. Those other muscles, they work for an hour and they need a break. They complain of being tired, bunch of wusses. What if the thigh muscle starts comparing himself to the fingers? And thigh says, man, I carry that body around all day long. His fingers don't do anything. They get all the credit. They do all the fine stuff, but I'm the one that supports us. See, God has designed the fingers to be as strong. He's not designed them to be as strong as the thighs. He's not designed the heart to be the same as the fingers. He's designed us differently, that we would function differently. And so we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. What if the heart said, "Oh, you know what? Forget the rest of the body. I'm all that's necessary." Could the heart do much of anything? See if they're pounding on the floor for a few seconds before it dies? Right? It's all those other aspects of the body that actually nourish and feed the heart to do his job. Who you are is not accidental. So often we think that you're not, or of ourselves, are not important. Or we think, well, what's the purpose of that person? Or that's, you know, what's going on? Until you lose that person. And then you begin to say, oh, they serve more purpose than I thought. God has made it. He has not given any one member of the body of Christ all of the gifts to be able to be sufficiently independent. And I love Calvin's commentary on this. Everyone desires to have so much himself so as not to need any help from others. But the bond of mutual communication is this: no one has sufficient for himself, but he is constrained to borrow from others. I admit then that the society of the godly cannot exist except when each one is content with his own measure and imparts to others the gifts which he has received and allows himself by turns to be assisted by the gifts of others. Your gifts are useless without the body. God gives gifts to every one of his children. And they are useless, utterly useless, if you're not using them in the body. Do you think of yourself soberly? Do you think of yourself in the way that God thinks of you? And do you think of the church in the way that God thinks of the church? If there's anything that happens today, it's not that I want to change your behavior, although yes, I would love to see the church be more like a ballerina than someone struggling with muscular dystrophy. But that's really not the purpose of this sermon. It is here to help you think the way God thinks of his church. For as in one body we have many members, this is verse 4, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. Now some members of the Church of Rome had the gift of prophecy. There were other gifts, miraculous gifts, present during the apostolic era, like healing, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, all these other miraculous gifts. But Paul only mentions prophecy. Maybe it's that prophecy was the only one being exercised in Rome at that time. I don't know. But if you had a miraculous gift, it would be easy to be puffed up. I mean, the biblical prophet received direct revelation from God. Sometimes that would be in form of an exhortation. God wanted to challenge the people of God. Sometimes it would be in terms of a prediction of the future event. But it was always for the benefit of the church. And people would have held the prophets in high esteem. And so Paul begins with the prophet and says, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think that it was because of your greatness that God is communicating directly to you. Don't think that way. Now, in the Reformed faith, we do no longer believe that the gift of prophecy is still in existence. We can talk about that later. I'm not going to deal with that here today. But I do think that there are certain things, certain offices, certain gifts that we do hold in high esteem. Maybe it's the pastor. Maybe it's the elders. I'm not sure. But something that you say, wow, that's an important piece of the puzzle. And Paul says, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. God's given you grace to serve a function in the church so that the whole body functions well. But the picture is that the whole body functions well, not just your greatness. And so Paul then moves on through six different aspects of giftedness in the church. His injunction is just use your giftedness. He doesn't give you a gift to keep it stored away. Not too long ago, my dad bought me a new chainsaw. Still. For years, I had Husqvarna. He always told me that the Husqvarnas were worthless. I should have a still. So finally, when my Husqvarna died, he says, it's about time you get a still. So he bought me a still. I was using it the other day. I cannot use that chainsaw without thinking about my dad. He didn't buy me the chainsaw to let it sit in my garage or my workshop, did he? He wanted it to be used. God is excited. He's happy. He's pleased when you take the gifts that he's given you and you use them in the body of Christ. Verse 7, he says, if service in our serving. These statements are really kind of strange. It's almost like he's just repeating the same word over again. If service in our serving. If your gift is the gift of serving, then serve. I find it interesting that really every Christian is called to serve, right? But he acknowledges that there are some in the body of Christ that God has actually infused a specific amount of grace to serve, more so than he's done with someone else. You don't have to be a deacon to do this. You're just someone who sees something that needs done and you get about doing it. Again, this gift could be served relationally or organizationally. It could be serving another member of the body of Christ, or it could be serving the institution or the organization of the church. But you find ways to serve. If your gift is service, get about serving. Now, a word of caution here to those who have been doing this. This is the application of Martha. Don't let your gift of service consume you so much that you're not able to just have devotion to Christ and sit at his feet, right? There's got to be balance to this. What about teaching? If your gift is teaching, teach. Of course, not everyone's supposed to be a teacher. Held to a higher standard. You don't have to be a pastor to be a teacher. You don't have to teach a Sunday school class to be a teacher. Both men and women can be teachers. Exercise your gift. I still remember a friend of mine in my past who met with me in my house one-on-one trying to help me understand the Reformed faith for 10 months. He's exercising his gift of teaching, sitting in our house. Small groups, you can teach in those ways. Discipleship, you can teach in that way. Maybe we try to start a new catechism class for our children here. Sunday school teaching, I mean, there's lots of ways to teach. But be about teaching. What about exhortation? I want to take a few moments on this. Again, the Greek word for exhortation is parakaleo, which means to come alongside. It can mean anything from comfort to challenge or exhort. I actually think this is probably one gift that I do have. And I probably apply it more towards encouragement than anything. The Christian life is long and difficult. It's full of potholes. The hardening of the heart through the deceitfulness of sin is very real danger. Christians struggle against outward foes and inward foes. Weariness and discouragement beset people in the church. We live in a war zone. Sometimes people need a firm admonishment. Sometimes they need a tender word of encouragement or comfort. But I'm going to tell you what they do not need. Criticism. I think people who think that they have this gift think that they'll just criticize. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've got a muscle in your body that's not working properly, you may do all kinds of things to try to help that muscle get back to what it should be doing, but you don't just criticize it. If you're an encourager, you take the time to listen. You're not quick to draw conclusions. You try to understand the bigger picture and their struggle, and you try to help them along. Now, the encourager will not be afraid of speaking difficult truth, but he will only do it as he's standing arm in arm with the person and trying to help them move back to health. I think the encourager finds beauty and potential where others only find wreckage. Now, just like everything else, we all should be better encouragers, should we not? But don't, if you're an encourager, don't get upset at everybody else for not being as good of an encourager as you are. Just serve. Do what God has gifted you to do in the church. Fourth gift is that of giving. The gift of giving sounds like a Hallmark card. Again, some people excel at the gift of giving. I was reading on this and I thought, wow, that's true. I know I don't have the gift of giving. Not that I'm not called to give and I have gift, but they said, you know, a lot of times those with the gift of giving are rather frugal themselves. Why? Because they're trying to save as much as they possibly can so they're able to give as much as they can. I thought, oh, that's not me. And it's not just money. You could be giving of your time, your energy, those kind of things. You see, but even the giver gets discouraged. You think, if I've got the gift of giving, why do I need to be encouraged to keep on giving? That sounds like a Hallmark card. Well, because when you give to people, they're not always thankful. You ever given to someone and they just, you serve all day and they don't even acknowledge it. Sometimes people will take the things that you give them and they'll waste them or they'll abuse them. Or even sometimes those with the gift of giving are, according to God's providence, overwhelmed by their own trials. Talk about somebody who has the gift of giving but is now frustrated and unable to give because they're just consumed with their own life. Even those who have the gift of giving need encouragement. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. How about the gift of leadership? Do it with zeal. Not everybody's supposed to be a leader. A leader is supposed to do it with vigor and zeal. But why does Paul have to say that to them? Well, because leaders receive criticism. Leaders can become discouraged. They can doubt their own abilities. Leaders can actually get selfish. And Paul says, no, be urgent, be diligent, be earnest in your exercising your gift of leadership. I think one of the illustrations of this is the quarterback on a football team. Ed, you'll appreciate this. He's a football fan, maybe not all of you, but I was watching some football last week and the quarterback was just doing a terrible job. And I thought, is there another job on the planet that, well, maybe president, but in sports, in the sports world, is there another task that's more difficult than being a quarterback? He will get sacked one play, he'll throw an interception, he'll fumble, he'll miss a receiver, and within seconds, he has to get back into the huddle, and he has to tell everybody in the huddle, we're going to do well the next play. Man. Leaders have to remember that God has given them that gift, and they need to continue to exercise it. And if you are a young person and you don't even know if you're ever going to get in a position of leadership, leadership can be in small things. You just be faithful with the little things, take the responsibilities that you've been given, and God can develop that over time. Lastly, final gift, showing mercy. I had to get through all these today. I know we're pressed somewhat for time, but what is the gift of mercy? The gift of mercy is this: doing the task that no one else wants to do. Doing the thankless job. In the medical world, it might be cleaning up after a patient has messed themselves. Could be spiritually someone whose life has just fallen off the tracks and you're there trying to help them. See, being a person of mercy requires gentleness, it requires patience, kindness, empathy, all of these things. Some people don't have as much of this as other people. I found it interesting as I was reading, those with this gift are the prayer warriors of your congregation. I think that's true. You just feel compassion for those in need. And Paul says, be doing this cheerfully. Why does he have to say this? Because if you actually feel deeply the pains and struggles of other people around you, you are going to be depressed. You're going to be struggling to say, why can't I fix all the world around me? Why is it so full of pain? Paul says, you know, just keep on going. And you know what I think where you draw the cheerfulness from? It's not from fixing the problem. That's what us men think. If you can fix the problem, you feel good about it, you fixed it. The joy comes from knowing that God himself is a God of mercy. And when you show mercy, you are drawing near to the heart of God. And just understand that those who are showers of mercy, the rest of us need to understand that they're going to need help because they bear a hard burden in the church. They're going to need to be encouraged. All right, so here's the summary. If you are a baptized member of Faith Church, you are a part of the body of Christ. You don't need to say, am I? You are. And God has bestowed some combination of gifts to every member of his body. I don't know what those are. We need to think about ourselves the way God thinks about ourselves. And please, quit criticizing the rest of the body. You realize when you criticize the rest of the body, you are only doing what the world does? And lastly, we all need encouragement using our gifts. So are we the ballerina? I have rarely thought that Faith Church functions well enough to be considered a ballerina. I don't see everything she does, so, you know, maybe in God's eyes we are a ballerina. I don't know. But even if we're somewhat less, even if we've twisted the ankle, even if we've got the beginnings of muscular dystrophy, whatever it is, we are still the body. Christ. It is in the church that the fullness of Christ is found today. You are not here because of your own greatness. Everyone in the body of Christ is a product of the crucifixion and the grace that flows from that. Not a whole lot of hardcore gospel today. But just understand that the body is the fruit of his death on the cross. That's who we are. Do you think of yourself and the church as Christ does? Or do we need some more renewal of the mind to take place? Amen.